It's a joy to welcome Pastor Lowell Ivey forward to bring the word to us.
I invite you to turn in the Word of God to Revelation chapter 21. And I'll be preaching this morning from Revelation 21, verses 20 and 21. And as you turn there, I bring you greetings from Mission to North America, which is the home missions agency of the Presbyterian Church in America, and also from Calvary Presbytery, which I was just recently installed by, and our home church, Oconee Presbyterian Church in Seneca, South Carolina. And one other thing I want to mention is how astonished I am as a minister who has had the privilege of doing many baptisms that little Eleanor did not make a peep. Astonishing. Praise the Lord. Let's hear now God's word. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we lift our hearts up to you and we praise you that you are indeed our God. But not only that, a God to our children after us, from generation to generation, even to the end of the age. We praise you, O Lord, that you have brought us out of darkness into your marvelous light, the light of the glory of the person and work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we pray now that as we come to this precious portion of your word, that you would indeed speak, that it would be the voice not of a man, but the voice of Jesus himself speaking to his bride, his beloved, the church. We pray that as we receive these things, we would receive them with gladness as your very word to us, a people in great need of you, of your Son, of your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come in the Word of God this morning to the last verses of the book of Revelation and to the final words of our God to us in the Scriptures. The Bible ends just as it began, with a promise of blessing for those who hear and who believe and who, by the grace of God, obey the Word of God. These words are meant to comfort our hearts and to encourage us to press on in faith and hope and love, even as we live our lives in a world that still groans under the weight of the wrath and curse of God, a world that still suffers from the effects of Adam's fall into sin. When I had the privilege of preaching this book of the revelation of Jesus Christ to the congregation that I served, an OPC congregation in Virginia Beach, Virginia, I often reminded them that this is not a book meant to frighten us. It's not a book meant to terrify us. If we are in Jesus Christ, this is a book that is meant to comfort our hearts. And in this book, we learn two great lessons. The first is that our redemption in Christ has not made us immune to miseries and sufferings in this life. We still suffer, even as Christians, and many of you, I'm sure, are suffering right now in various ways. We still have tears that must one day be wiped away, but we do know that they will one day be wiped away by our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. This book of the Revelation is very candid about all of that, but the second lesson that the book of Revelation teaches us is that through faith in Christ, we can live in this world without losing heart and without losing hope. Which is why we need to remember that the book of Revelation is not a book meant to frighten us, but rather a book meant to encourage and strengthen us in the hope that is ours right now. If we are in Christ, a hope that is ours in Him. And that's because the central message of the book of Revelation is this: Jesus Christ is risen and reigning and coming again. It's not the only, it's not only the message of the book as a whole, that's the message that's being reinforced and sealed to our hearts right here in these very last verses in the written word of God. And what we have here in these verses is a final promise of our risen Lord Jesus Christ to His church, to His bride. As we were reminded, a bride that will sit together at that marriage supper of the Lamb with her bridegroom. A precious promise which ought to draw forth a worshipful response, a thankful, worshipful response from our hearts as we receive this final benediction being pronounced upon all those who rest themselves entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work of atonement at the cross. These verses remind us that in Christ we have a hope that transcends this world and that puts all of this world's sorrows and tears and tribulations into the perspective of the glory of the life of the world to come. And so we'll consider these three things from these verses this morning. And you have that outline on the back of your bulletin: the Savior's promise, the saints' response, and the Savior's blessing. The Savior's promise, the saints' response, and the Savior's blessing. Let's look first at verse 20a, the Savior's promise. And there can be no doubt in our minds who it is who is speaking to us here in verse 20. Look with me there at the first part of the verse. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." This is the third time here in chapter 22 that we hear these words. The first time is back in verse 7. "Behold, I, the Lord Jesus Christ, am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And what we have here, or I should say what we have there, is a promise of the risen Lord Jesus Christ regarding the soonness and the suddenness of His return, when every eye shall see Him and every heart that is not eagerly expecting Him will melt with terror and great dread. Again, in verse 12, we read the same promise repeated, "And behold, I am coming quickly." And the promise there is closely connected with the faithfulness of the saints, which is the gracious provision of God. "And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." That promise is then sealed with a reminder of who it is that makes it. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last," verse 13. And then comes one more promise to those who not only hear, but who do and who keep the word of God by the grace of God. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." Dear brothers and sisters, these promises are not meant to discourage any sincere believer who is walking in humble repentance and faith. No matter how often we fall and we fail, we do fall, we do fail. And our Savior Jesus Christ is there once again to give us the grace to continue in the way of life. This is not meant to deny the teaching of the rest of Scripture that salvation is by the grace of God alone and that all of our commandment keeping is not a means of salvation, but rather no more and no less than the evidence and the fruit of a living, true faith in Jesus Christ, a faith provided by Him. I like to put it this way. It's not by your act of breathing that you produce life in yourself. I've had the privilege of being at the birth of 6 children now, and I can testify to you that it's not by their act of breathing that they produce life in themselves. We come into this world alive, but not yet breathing. But your act of breathing certainly is the evidence that you are alive. And yet each successive act of breathing is a gift of Almighty God, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. It's breathing is a gift from God, and similarly keeping the commandments of God is like breathing in that way. It's what living Christians do. It's not how you're saved. It's not the cause of your salvation. It's not the how or the cause of your sanctification. You're sanctified by Christ. You're saved by Christ. You'll be glorified by Jesus Christ. And so to be a Christian is, by definition, to be eagerly, expectantly waiting for the return of Jesus on clouds of glory when He comes again as He ascended up into heaven the first time. Because at the return of Christ, you will be made like Christ, perfect in holiness, body, and soul, forever. And the evidence that you're longing for that in the future, dear brothers and sisters, is that you are longing and praying and striving in that direction even now, this very day, and especially on this day, the Lord's Day. And so, when we hear these words, "Surely I am coming quickly," what is it that we hear? And take note of this word, "surely." This word is such a precious word. Surely. Let there be no doubt of this one thing, dear believer. Your Savior is coming again. Surely. And He is coming quickly. Take hold of the absolute certainty of your Savior's return for you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Jesus promised His disciples when He ascended up into heaven? And He ascended up into heaven giving that Aaronic benediction with His hands outspread. Do you remember what He promised them? He promised that He would come to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. Has He kept that promise, dear brothers and sisters? Is the Spirit of the risen Christ at work in your heart this morning, assuring you that you are in Christ, that Christ is in you, and that He will never, ever leave you as an orphan in this world? If so, and I'm sure that you can testify to this, then believe Him now when He says to you, "Surely I am coming quickly." It seems like such a long time, especially in the midst of your suffering. But in the grand scope of eternity, it's a blip on the radar screen of God. Take hold of this promise that Jesus is coming for His own, and He's coming quickly. Believe Him now when He says these things to you. This is a promise of the risen Lord to His church. He gives us exactly the words that you and I need to encourage our hearts in His love and to assure us that He will never leave us, He will never forsake us, and He will be with us even as He promised to the end of the age. Which brings us to our next point. And that is the saint's response, verse 20b. At first glance, this would seem merely to be the response of John, the apostle, to the promise of the risen Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's in chains. He's in prison for the gospel. He's deprived of the means of grace and the worship of God. He's absent from the fellowship of God's church. Yet the Lord has visited him in his distress and has comforted his heart. As one who ministers in prison, this is often what I have to do to those who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, as I did for 9 of my 15 years in prison. I have to remind them that though, in a sense, you are alone and nobody else can do your time for you, nevertheless, if you are in Jesus Christ, you are not alone. He is with you. I can remember for myself the sound of that door shutting, that metal clanging sound, and I felt more alone than I've ever felt in my life. But then when freedom came through the gospel, when Jesus poured out his Spirit upon me and turned my heart to himself, the freedom that came, and I knew experientially that I was not alone. Perhaps that's what you need to know this morning. As alone as you may feel in this world, Jesus is with you by his Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus has assured John of by his presence there with him on the Isle of Patmos. He has visited him in his distress and has comforted him in the eternal truths of the gospel. The Lamb has been slain, but is now reigning on the throne of God and has been found worthy to open the scroll. The judgments of God are already beginning to be poured out, but the risen Lord walks in the midst of the lampstands, in the midst of his churches. The martyrs beneath the altar are crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long will you wait to avenge our blood and to put an end to the suffering of our fellow saints and martyrs upon on the earth?" And John has seen the answer of God. The Lord God is sealing his elect. The 144,000 throughout all history, there will be a saved and sealed people in the world who will bear witness even in all of their afflictions and even in all of their persecutions to the power and the grace of God at work in all the fluctuations and vicissitudes of history, to apply the blood of his atonement to the hearts of his elect and to keep them in persevering grace even until the end. John has heard the trumpet sound. John has seen the bowls of wrath being poured out. He's seen the big picture of the drama of redemption in the vision of the dragon and the woman and the man-child and the beast and the false prophet and the harlot. He's seen the whole world follow after the beast. But he's also seen the testimony of the two witnesses, I believe the church. And he's seen her persecution by the world, by the harlot Babylon. He's seen Babylon's destruction. He's seen the beast and the false prophet and the dragon cast into the lake of fire. He's seen Christ returning in glory on that white stallion and his gathering of his elect to the marriage supper of the Lamb and his judgment of all those who would dare to make war against the Lamb at the Battle of Armageddon. John has seen the vision of the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. He's heard the promise that every tear shall be wiped away, that there shall be no more sorrow and no more death. There shall be no more curse, that God will make all things new in and by and for Jesus Christ. And so when John speaks here in the second part of verse 20, he speaks not only for himself, but he speaks as an apostle of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks for and to, on behalf of Christ, the whole church of Christ. He speaks as one who represents the whole church of Christ, and his response is the response of the redeemed, of all the saints of all generations since the beginning of time, a great multitude of every nation, tribe, and tongue crying out in wonder and thanksgiving and adoration and praise, Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. There's that longing for the return of the one who has promised to come to his bride. And John's response, if you are in Jesus Christ by a true and living faith this morning, is your response also. I don't mean that you always or perfectly respond in this way. I know that I don't. I don't mean that there are never moments of faltering or weakness or even some measure of doubt and sinful unbelief. But for the true Christian, these things are never who or what you are. These things never define you. We're not doubting Christians. We're not unbelieving Christians. We're not assurance-lacking Christians by definition, by nature. We may be any of these things for a time, for a season, even perhaps for a long season. I can testify to that very thing. But we are never, ever, ever defined by any of these things. Praise God. Our identity is in Christ, the one who is risen, and the one to whom we are united by faith and by that spiritual connection of a person, the Holy Spirit. And so we say with the scriptures, if Christ is raised, then I am raised together with him. I'm united to him. And if Christ is in heaven, then I will set my mind on heavenly things and not the things of this earth, as pressing and weighty as those things might be. I've died to those things. I'm crucified with Christ, and therefore my life is hidden with God in him. Can you say that in some measure this morning, dear brothers and sisters? And saying all of this, we're able to say even more. By faith, we're able to say, when Christ, who is my life, appears, then I also will. I will appear. And so you see, John's response here is the response of every believer, the response of the whole church of Jesus Christ in every age, in every circumstance, and in every condition. It begins with a hearty amen. And how often did Jesus use that word? Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, the word is amen, amen, I say to you. And when Jesus says, surely, there can be no doubt that what he says surely come to pass. Praise God. The word that Jesus himself used so often, and John had heard his Lord use that word, and now the apostle who had the privilege of resting his head on the very bosom of the Messiah and who knew the heart of Christ perhaps better than any man who has ever lived, John cries out in his chains, Amen. So let it be. This is the greatest desire of his heart, not that he would merely be set free from his chains on the Isle of Patmos. In fact, I'm sure he would say, I would be willing to stay on Patmos for the rest of my life for the sake of the gospel. But rather, that he would be delivered together with the whole groaning creation from the bondage of sin and its corrupting remnants still there in his own heart at the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The weight of sin still felt by us, is it not? We know what we were by nature. We know what God is making us in Christ, and we long for that final deliverance to be set free from sin. This is what John is expressing here. In other words, John knows by bitter and personal experience that until Jesus returns, even if he were set free from Patmos, he would still be fighting and striving and sometimes failing and falling in the battle against temptation and sin as he longs for the coming of Christ, because he longs to be set free from this body of death. John's hope is not in himself. It's not in man's ability to create a better world for himself. It's not in science or technology or medicine or education or progress or civilization or politics or in any human structures or institutions or in anything at all in this world. For this simple reason, this world is passing away. And only the coming of Jesus will turn the ancient sigh of this groaning world into a great and triumphant and endless shout of joy. That's what we're longing for, dear brothers and sisters. What Matthew Henry means when he writes, "Thus beats the pulse of the church. Thus breathes that gracious spirit which actuates and informs the mystical body of Christ, and we should never be satisfied till we find such a spirit breathing in us and causing us to look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. This is the language of the church of the firstborn, and we should join with them, often putting ourselves in mind of his promise. What comes from heaven in a promise should be sent back to heaven in a prayer. Come, Lord Jesus, put an end to the state of sin, sorrow, and temptation. Gather thy people out of this present evil world and take them up to heaven. That state of perfect purity, peace, and joy, and so finish thy great design, and fulfill all that word in which thou hast caused thy people to hope." Is that your response to this book of the revelation of the person and work and the present reign of Jesus Christ? The hope of the glory of his coming again. Is that your prayer? Is that the very pulse beat of your life in this world, not only on this day, but every day as you look back to the Lord's day past and as you look forward to the Lord's day to come, and as you rejoice in the blessings of God that we experience in this life, but a foretaste of what's to come? Are you ready to say with the Spirit and his bride, "Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus"? Brings us to our final point, the Savior's blessing, verse 21. Just one more thing to consider this morning. One of the last books that I preached before leaving a church that I loved, and I know a church that loved my family in Virginia Beach, was the book of Hebrews. It's an interesting story how I ended up preaching the book of Hebrews. I won't go there. I won't tell you that, but maybe you can ask me later. But R.C. Sproul was once asked if he were stranded on an island with only one book of the Bible, what book would it be? And he said it would have to be the book of Hebrews. The great theme of that great book is the heavenly priesthood and present intercession of our high priest, Jesus Christ. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. The salvation that we have in him is too wonderful for words. And all of the types and shadows of the old covenant simply pointed forward to him. It was that heavenly priesthood that was foreshadowed in the old covenant tabernacle and temple as year after year on that one day, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would pass through the veil, separating the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. He would literally be veiled from the eyes of the people of Israel during that time. All the people would wait eagerly and expectantly outside for him to return from the very presence of God. Only one man in Israel could go into that presence. And do you know what they were waiting for? They were waiting for the high priest to return with a blessing from God. That picture of the high priest entering the presence of God, hidden from the sight of the people, only to return and to bless them with words of grace and words of peace and words of comfort and words of no condemnation from God. That picture is the picture that we have here at the very end of the Bible. Our great high priest has ascended, has entered beyond the veil, out of our sight, as we hear in the Word of God, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He was made a partaker of our flesh and blood, that he might deliver us from the power and the fear of death. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 2, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted, that's you and me, and our children. Dear brothers and sisters, here is good news for you and me in the present and powerful ministry of our Redeemer at God's right hand. If you are in Christ this morning, you have a high priest who has tasted death for you, but who by his death has overcome, has triumphed over sin and death and the grave and the devil and all of its power, and is able, therefore, to help you right now. Right now. Right here. As often as you need it, and no matter how hopeless your situation might seem to you, again and again and again, you are safely with him forever. That doesn't begin in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. That has begun right now. If you are a new creation in Christ, you've already entered in to all of this. And so how does John end the book of Revelation? We should say, how does Jesus enter the book of Revelation? End the book of Revelation. He ends it in the way that we end every worship service, with a benediction. It's not a prayer, it's not a request, it's not a wish, it's a pronouncement of blessing, which takes us full circle back to the very beginning. And God made, and God said, and it was good. And it was very good. That pronouncement assures you, dear believer in Christ, that though you haven't yet seen Christ, nevertheless, you love him. You love him because he first loved you. You love him because he has poured out his own love into your heart by the Holy Spirit. And though he remains hidden from your sight, and though he ordains every circumstance of your life, he ordained that I would be in prison for 15 and a half years, and it was good. So thankful. Yet he says to you, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Even though the whole world should come against you, though kingdoms might be shaken, though the world trembles and quakes with fear because of wars and rumors of wars and natural disasters and catastrophes, though tens of thousands might perish on every side because of pestilence and plague, remember this one thing, dear Christian. Jesus is saying to you now, by his word and by his spirit, I am with you. I am with you to bless you and to keep you and to shine my face of blessing and grace upon you everlastingly. I know what you're facing. I know your every fear, your every anxiety, your every concern, but I am with you to bless you. And my grace is sufficient for you, even in this, for this life. And for the life of the world to come. Dear suffering, discouraged, distressed, dear tempted child of God, do you really believe this? Do you take hold of this? This is what the Lord Jesus is saying to you every time the benediction comes in worship. He's saying, look up. If you're in me, look up, hear my voice, and receive by faith that I am with you by my Spirit to bless you Lord's Day after Lord's Day until your faith becomes sight and you see me face to face and you receive the final benediction of beholding the glory of God in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ, in a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. What then shall we say to these things? Are you anxious? Are you frightened? Are you tempted? Have you fallen into temptation in some way? Are you far from Jesus right now? The book of Revelation sets before you the good news, the best news, the wonderful good news, that Jesus Christ in our human nature, but a glorified human nature, is risen, reigning, and coming again. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would work in our hearts this morning, that we might not only know the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth, but that we might follow him with longing hearts, with eager expectation and anticipation, that this one who died for us, this one who lived for us, even now lives and reigns for us and is coming again. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to take hold of the promise, to live our lives in this world as if we are not of this world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.